It's a real privilege for me this morning to introduce Ian, who's going to be speaking. I've got my phone with some notes of what he's done. I mean, I do know him, but there's stuff I didn't know he'd done, even sitting there this morning just having a chat with him and looking online at all the things he's done. You know, Ian is an amazing guy. Ian and Ruth are mine and Nikki's mentors. We're mentored by two amazing couples, Rick and Bev, and by Ian and Ruth. And they've journeyed with us over quite a few years now. We used to work together. We met working together at Spring Harvest Holidays in France. We asked if they would mentor us. They said they would, and they're an incredible couple. And so we just want to thank you and honor you for the investment you give into our lives, and we're hoping for much more of it in the future. Ian, let me just read for you so you know. He's vice principal in charge of strategy, and he's the MA course leader and director of leadership training at Moorlands Bible College. He was one of the directors of the EA, was on the Spring Harvest Board for 9 years. You were a director of Salt Mine Trust. You're a prolific author. He's an amazing guy, and we are really blessed that he's going to come and share with us this morning. And of course, he was a church pastor in a Baptist church for many years too. So he has plenty of experience, and we're blessed to have him here today. So why don't we give him a round of applause?
I'm going to grab your mic.
Thank you, Pete. I can hardly wait to hear myself speak. It's great to be with you guys today and just to share God's word with you. And I've been stirred all week with a message to bring to you today. That's a good sign, isn't it? And just even as we've been worshipping, felt a confirmation that this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you so much for the joy of being together. We don't want to take that for granted in a world where some people are hungry for fellowship. And we want to pray for our persecuted sisters and brothers, that you'd look after them and bless them and give them a sense today that they are part of the worldwide body of Christ. But as we come to read your word and to understand it, we pray for wisdom that comes from your Spirit. Open our minds to truth, Lord, and may truth set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read in a moment from Colossians. So if you've got a Bible or you're following it on your device, I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1. But I want to set the scene. Going back quite a few years, one of the churches that we were part of was in Southend. And in our church family, we were a young married couple. We had a lot of young married couples in the church. And there was a guy in the church, a guy called Graham, who looked a little bit like me, same kind of build, same kind of age. And Graham's wife, he and his wife Jackie, were expecting a baby any day. And their older children, went to the same school as our two oldest boys did. So I'm standing in the school playground waiting for the kids to come out. And one of the other mums looks at me and thinks that I'm Graham, all right? So got the picture, his wife Jackie imminently expecting a baby. She wanders over to me, and the conversation literally goes like this. Hiya. Hi. How's Jackie? Jackie. Jackie. Jackie? Has the baby come? Oh, Jackie, the baby. I don't know, I haven't got a clue. When's the baby due? Oh, don't ask me. I'm useless at things like that. It's somewhere around now. And then I thought the atmosphere was a bit awkward, you know. I'm thinking she's looking at me strangely. So then I said a really dumb thing. I said, well, it's going to come eventually. And when it does, we'll all find out then, won't we? And she turned around and walked away. And I thought, something's gone wrong there. 2 days later, the same lady in the playground came up to me, very red-faced and embarrassed. She said, I thought you were Graham. And she said, I have thought the most awful thoughts about you until somebody put me straight. You're the pastor. She got the wrong man. She got the wrong man. And the title of my talk this morning is very simply, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? Because there are a lot of people who have got the wrong Jesus. The EA and the Church of England, together with Hope, did a survey. Some of you may have seen the results. Some months ago, got a very professional survey outfit to come and talk to people about belief and faith. One of the astonishing things was this. United Kingdom, 2016, 40% of adults think that Jesus never existed. 40% of adults in a so-called educated society think that Jesus is like Harry Potter, a fictional character made up. Folks, that's the kind of world that we're engaging with. That's the kind of world that we're called to witness to and to live out kingdom life and kingdom principles and to point to the real Jesus. I saw an advert some time ago for a plastic glow-in-the-dark Jesus that you could put by your bedside table. So if you felt a bit frightened at night, you had this little, you know, luminous Jesus that would shine. What? And there are some who say, well, Jesus, yeah, he was a great moral teacher. He was a great pacifist. He was a political leader, those who think that he lived. Someone who gives us a great example to follow. I've had friends who've said to me, I don't believe all that stuff about Jesus being the Son of God, but I think the Sermon on the Mount is really good. Have you ever read it? No. But I think generally, you know, it sounds good. And in Colossians chapter 1, we are reading some words that were written by Paul, Christian leader, to a group of Christians in Colossae, which was a city in the western part of Turkey, about 100 miles from Ephesus, where a community of people had come to believe in Jesus as God's Messiah, God's Savior. They'd started to gather. There's a man, a letter written to him in the New Testament called Philemon, who was one of the leaders of that church, and they met in his home. So he was obviously a guy of means, and the church of Colossae met in Philemon's home. And Paul writes this letter to them. They're probably about 10 or so years into their journey of faith because he's worried. And the reason Paul is worried is there was a lot of stuff going around in the first century which portrayed a different message about Jesus. And if where Ruth and I work in Moorlands College, we've got a library with about 40,000 volumes in it. And if I could take you there today, I'd be able to show you a couple of shelffuls of books that deal with what's known as the Colossian heresy. Because there was a heresy going around which said basically, Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. You need more. And all kinds of things have been written about. What did it mean? Was it based on Greek philosophy? Was it to do with mythology? We're not absolutely certain. But what they were basically saying was, believing in Jesus is not enough. You need Jesus plus some extra experience, some extra revelation. By the way, folks, Satan is not original. It's always the same. Whenever you find heresy today, it's always Jesus plus. Jesus is not enough. It's always Jesus plus the Book of Mormon. Or Jesus plus good works and reading the Bible with the Watchtower as your guide. It's always Jesus plus Scientology and Ron Hubbard. It's Jesus plus. It's not enough. It's an old hymn that the lines of which, if I can remember, what think ye of Christ? This is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And any message that says Jesus is not enough is heresy and lie. And so what Paul does is he writes to his friends at Colossae and paints this amazing portrait of the Jesus we serve and worship, who's not a 12-foot man, who's not my best friend who lives next door, but is the Lord of glory. We're going to read from Colossians 1 and verse 15. And by the way, if you see a little bit of poetry in the words and a cadence in the language, we're not sure, but we think this may have been a first century hymn. It may have been a creed, a statement of belief that was set to music, so that the people of God learnt truth through their singing. Verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord. You see what Paul is saying here? This is absolute nonsense. Two great points that he's making is Jesus is supreme. No one else like him. And because he is supreme, Jesus is sufficient. You don't need anybody else, no thing else, in order to make you right with God. Look at these verses with me. He makes five great statements. First of all, he says Jesus is supreme in creation. And he makes some amazing statements. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When you looked in the mirror this morning, some of you didn't, and you should have done, trust me. What did you see looking back at you? You saw your image. And if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. Does that mean that Jesus was made? No. The phrase firstborn over all creation refers to his rank, his status. He is the first in all creation. He is the honored one, the first. Some of you will remember the Nicene Creed. There never was a time when Jesus was not. Extraordinary. And then Paul says, all things were created by him and for him. I love the natural history programs that we get on the BBC, and I love listening to Brian Cox, David Attenborough, but those clever guys, they miss the point. Because they marvel, but they don't know what they're marveling at. And so often you have, within the realm of science, and some of you are involved in the realm of science, very important task, looking at the big question, how. But you can't have science unless you have theology alongside it, because theology addresses the question, why. Not how, but why. How's important, but why is even more important. You can be a particle physicist, but if you don't know what lies beyond this life as you pass into eternity, that knowledge is fairly deficient. All things created by him and for him. He is before all things. Before the universe was there, there was Jesus. And in him, all things hold together. Literally, we get the English word cohesion. Everything coheres in Jesus, supreme in creation. We had a meal with Nikki and Pete last night, and they were telling us the story of how Skylark Church came to be Skylark Church. It was too late, and they looked tired. I didn't want to bore them. But, you know, we were talking about how birds sing, and the dawn chorus, and particularly the skylarks, who are, I think, the first to sing. Martin Luther, the German reformer, he used to love going out early in the morning, and he used to love walking through the woods near where he lived and listening to the birds singing. Do you know what he called them? God's little theologians. God's little theologians. Why? Because they testify the hand that made us is divine. And when that dawn chorus is being sung, and some of you may hear it early in the morning, it's not saying, look out, worms, we're coming. It's saying, the hand that made us is divine. And those feathered theologians sing out the praise of God. They join the worship of heaven because the whole of creation declares God is great. Jesus, the author of it all. Earlier this morning I was reading in Psalms, Psalm 36. I'm reading this year through the Message and finding it a fascinating to read Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. But listen to this, Psalm 36, verse 5. God's love is meteoric. His loyalty, astronomic. His purpose, titanic. His verdicts, oceanic. Yet in his largeness, nothing gets lost. Not a man, not a mouse slips through the cracks. How great is our God. Second thing Paul says is Jesus is supreme in the new creation. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, the called out people of God. Now, Paul's not thinking about denominations and labels and buildings. He's thinking about those who've come to faith in Jesus, part of that new covenant community. Who's the head? Jesus. Thank God for pastors and leaders and people who've helped us and influenced us, but Jesus is the head of the body. You can live without most of your limbs, but you can't survive without your head. And that's what Paul is saying. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. God was pleased to raise Jesus on the third day. And that's when Jesus, when he spoke to the brokenhearted Martha, you remember when he turned up at their home in Bethany? And he made that great I am declaration. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. We say those words again and again at funeral services, at Thanksgiving services, because these are the words of the one who conquered death. The one who went down into death, but because death couldn't hold him, because he was the first one to die who was sinless, death couldn't hold him. He broke the bonds of death. The firstborn from among the dead. And what does Paul say? So that in everything he might have the supremacy. What's God's intention? That Jesus should be supreme. What's God's intention? That in our universe, in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, that Jesus should be at the center of it all. Verses 15 and 19, Jesus supreme in his person. God was pleased, he says, to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now that word fullness is quite a significant word. Because whatever the Colossian heresy was, it talked about fullness. It said you're not full enough. You need some other experience, some esoteric experience to bring you that fullness. And Paul deliberately is saying all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. So if Jesus is dwelling in you by his spirit, you don't need anything else. That's the logic of what Paul is saying here. All the fullness of God dwells in him. Jesus wasn't a good man. He was the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Able to represent God to humankind and humankind to God. That's why he is the perfect representative. Jesus supreme in his person. Verse 20, Jesus supreme in his sacrifice. God's intention was through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Why did Jesus have to die like that? I remember a friend of mine, a guy called Ron, having a conversation about the faith, about who Jesus was, and he said a very honest thing. He said, Ian, I can't understand if God loved his son, that's what we're told, that he would allow him to die like that. Betrayed, beaten, nailed to a cross, and left to die. And Ron said, that's my biggest stumbling block. If God loved his son, why would he let him suffer like that? None of us who are parents would allow our children to go through any kind of pain or suffering like that. And it was one of those moments, you know, when you send a quick email prayer, God help. What do I say? And it was one of those moments where I just felt God give me something for my friend Ron. Ron, it's not that God loved Jesus so little, but that he loved you and me so much. That's the way to understand that. Not that God loved his son so little, but he loved us so much. Jesus' love for us was so great. He was willing to endure the cross, the pain, the shame, in order that we might be reconciled, restored through his blood shed on the cross. And then Paul concludes by saying, Jesus supreme in the believer. The Son Creed probably finishes in verse 20, but then Paul brings it right up to date. He says, there was a time when you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's how you were. But now what's happened? He has reconciled you through Christ's physical body to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. People of God, isn't that a wonderful thing? To be clean, to be free from accusation, to be whole and reconciled with our Father, recognizing that he sees in us not our righteousness, but the righteousness of his Son. And what Paul's saying is, friends, that's what you believed when you started out. Don't move from that now. Jesus is all you need. He's supreme. And because of that, he is sufficient. What do we do with that truth? You know, Paul wrote these words to a church that was under a lot of pressure. And by the way, Satan's tactics don't change. His weapons against any group of people that are wanting to live with Jesus at the center, his three great weapons are division, loves to split Christians, often over trivial and unimportant things. Distraction, taking our eyes away from the main thing, that we start getting involved in peripheral things. And the third thing, deceit. Whether it's moral failure in leadership, dishonesty in our dealings with one another, or just falling for error and no longer preaching and embracing the true gospel. Satan's weapons don't change. So what do we do with that for ourselves today? Well, I think there are two great challenges. The first I summarize as worship and surrender. Now, we've been singing some great truths this morning. It's been wonderful to be with you and to share in sung worship and prayer and intercession and warfare. That's good. But our ultimate worship is the surrender of our lives, isn't it? That's the ultimate thing. We worship God by giving ourselves as living sacrifices. I love that phrase that Paul uses. The trouble with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. Yeah? Dead sacrifices just lie there. They're dead. But you and I are living sacrifices, which means we have that daily battle that goes on. Lord, I sacrifice to you today. My time, my friendships, my conversations, my leisure time. I give myself to you. I was thinking earlier this morning about a fairly recent friend that Ruth and I have met. A guy by the name of Ben Sargent. Moorlands College is just on the edge of the New Forest, a little village called Sopley, in the very next village, Branscore. Probably 3 years ago, a new vicar arrived, young guy, very bright guy. He came to visit us at college, and he said, I love teaching theology. I'm glad to be a vicar in three rural churches, but I love teaching theology. I'd love to have an opportunity to come and teach your students some New Testament. So we opened the way for him to do that. But the first time I met him, I said, what's your story? How did you become a follower of Jesus? And he said, I was revising for my A-levels, 17 years of age. And by the way, some great results. Alex, wherever you are, well done on your A-level results. And many others, no doubt. But Ben said, I was revising for my A-levels. And he said, we didn't go to church much as a family, Christmas, Easter probably. But he said, I decided it was Easter Day. I was revising and I thought, I need all the help I can get. So he said, I decided to pop along to the parish church. And he said, I didn't know, but we got a new vicar. And he said, that morning, he just preached the Easter message. And he said, 17 years of age, I sat in my pew and it was a moment of revelation. I understood that Jesus was the Son of God who'd left heaven to die on the cross for me, that on the third day, on Easter Day, God had raised him to life. He said, as I sat there, I began to think through, if this is true, this affects the whole of human history. It impacts the entire meaning of the cosmos. And he said, sitting in that pew, in that little Anglican church, I surrendered my life to Jesus. I was born into the family. See, it doesn't take an enormous amount, does it, to say, yes, Jesus, I worship you, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Worship and surrender. There's a second application, and that's to do with confidence and commitment. Real confidence. Maybe you've had a difficult week this week. I was thinking earlier today of those families devastated through the earthquake in Italy. Families that are coming to terms with the loss of loved ones or certainly life-changing injuries for some. Our hearts go out to them because that is something that they will never, ever get over. But we pray that God's grace will minister to them in that. But sometimes our lives are shaken. It may not be a physical earthquake, but news that comes, a change in circumstances, things that are happening in our lives, and we feel that shaking going on. The Bible says that we should give thanks to God as children of God for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why can't it be shaken? Because King Jesus is supreme and rules over all. We were hearing earlier about that reference in Daniel 10. And in the worship time, I was looking back a few chapters earlier in that, Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Daniel has these terrifying visions? Visions that he realizes, he's told, are different empires that will arise. The Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks. And then the one that really frightened him, the Roman Empire. And if you remember at the end of that vision, Daniel writes this, Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel gets this panoply of history. Empires come and empires go, but the kingdom of Jesus will stand forever. You see what these truths mean? I was reflecting the other day about the Roman Empire. You know, Paul's writing this at the time when the Romans were the big kids on the block. And the thing that they tried to give cohesion, unity in the Roman Empire was that once a year, everyone was called to offer a pinch of incense and to declare Caesar is Lord. They believed Caesar was divine. And after that, you could do whatever you wanted. You could worship a goat if you wanted to. Or you could worship your Jesus, but you had to affirm Caesar is Lord. A bit like at the Olympics when the flags go up and people sing an anthem, that kind of declaration. And many Christians were martyred for their faith because they said, we can't declare that Caesar is Lord. There is only one Lord, and that is King Jesus. Imagine a courtier coming to Caesar 2,000 years ago and saying, Hail Caesar. 2,000 years from now, they will name a salad after you. Roman Empire. Go and see the Colosseum in Rome. Magnificent building, middle of a busy roundabout. Walk down the ruins of the Forum. But Rome was the supreme world power when Paul wrote these words. But he wrote about a power that is greater. Far, far greater. The kingdom of Jesus. A few months ago, I must have heard it played on a radio somewhere. I heard a hymn that took me back to childhood. The hymn was called, The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Has Ended. We used to sing it in school assemblies, and we used to sing it in church. And I just felt a little bit nostalgic. You get that feeling? Although I don't think nostalgia is what it used to be nowadays. But anyway, I went onto the internet, went onto YouTube, and I found a choir singing it. And it sort of just took me back. Wonderful, wonderful words. And then I looked at the lyrics, the words themselves. And there's a particular verse that runs like this. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. And I thought about the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And Like earth's proud empires, they come and they go. But your kingdom, Lord, will stand forever. Well, I did a little bit more research. I found to my amazement that in 1897, when Queen Victoria celebrated her 60th anniversary on the throne, she asked for that hymn to be sung in every church and cathedral and chapel across the British Isles. She asked for that to be sung, "Thy throne, O Lord, shall never, like earth's proud empires." That was the height of the British Empire. "Like earth's proud empires pass away, but stand and rule forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway." People of God, that's the kingdom that we belong to. The world is not going to end with a bang or a whimper. It's not going to be controlled by what happens in Beijing, in Moscow, or in Washington, D.C. It's going to end with a coronation. King Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Folks, we don't worship a 12-foot man. We worship the one who is supreme and calls for the worship of the whole of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for revelation in our hearts today of who you are, the one that we serve. Thank you, Lord, that we often read in Scripture of people being completely mesmerized. Think of John in the book of Revelation, who fell at your feet as though dead because the manifestation of your glory was so great. So, Lord, we hesitate to pray it, but we pray, show us your glory. Show us what we can cope with and help us to live in the light of your glory, to live as men and women with confidence and commitment. And in a world that often we find people saying, we don't know what the world's coming to, without any sense of arrogance or pride to say, well, we know what the world's coming to, because it's all coming to that great climax of history in your coronation and the declaration that you are Lord of all. Strengthen us, Lord, today, and grant us that this food may feed us on our journey. In Jesus' name, amen.